All right, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll get into Lamentations 5 here. Lord, thank you for this evening and thank you for those who have gathered and those who are unable to gather and those who might listen later. And we ask that the things we see in your word tonight would go deep into our hearts and would impact our walk with you. Lord, that your word would have its transformative effect upon us this evening. Thank you for the freedom to do this and the technology to gather in this way. And we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to share my screen. And if someone could give me a thumbs up that you do, in fact, have that screen. Excellent. Thank you. All right. So just as a reminder, we're in the middle of this study on how our faith is tested and how God uses trials and how God allows Satan to attack us. And through these processes, our faith is strengthened and matured, it's stretched, it is grown, and it is ultimately proven to be real through these two paths of trial, if you will. So we started by looking at Satan in the Old Testament and then moved to Lamentations to see how Jeremiah worked through these difficulties that God allowed him to pass through on the side of the trials. And then we'll move back to the Satan column next week. In the New Testament. But for today, we're going to wrap up Lamentations with chapter 5. Before we get started with that, I want to make note of a couple of literary devices that exist in this chapter 5 of Lamentations. As you all know, the other teachers have taken us through this. The other chapters of Lamentations are in an acrostic form. So this is written essentially as a funeral dirge, a funeral song of lament for Jerusalem, for Judah. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 each have 22 verses, one verse for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. As Rick taught in chapter 3, the pinnacle of the book, there are 66 verses, three verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But when you get to chapter 5, that all sort of falls apart. And chapter 5 still has 22 verses, but it is no longer in an acrostic form. The verses do not begin with the correct letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it is irregular in its form, as opposed to the other four chapters, which are regular in their acrostic form. And I think Pastor pointed this out when he preached through Lamentations a while back, and noted that it's as if the Holy Spirit, in penning this book through Jeremiah, was deliberate in not giving this book a pretty ending. Chapter 5 is in disarray, poetically, and it's as if perhaps to make the point that things are not as they should be. There is not a storybook ending to this particular chapter of the history of Judah and Jerusalem, nor to Jeremiah's life. Adam Clark wrote this. He said, "Though this chapter consists of exactly 22 verses, the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, yet the acrostic form is no longer observed. Perhaps anything so technical was not thought proper when in agony and distress." So that's one literary device here in the chapter, letting the acrostic form kind of collapse. But there's another one, and that is the length of each of these individual verses. The statements here get really short, very choppy. And as you read through them, they almost sound like Jeremiah is gasping. There are no complex sentence structures. There are no fancy dependent clauses. It's just almost like these bleats of pain. And as he expresses what is remaining inside of him in terms of feeling, as if his ability to feel and express is nearly exhausted. So you can feel the rhythm in many of these verses. It's sort of a ba-da, ba-da, ba-da. So we pay for the water we drink. Our skin is as hot as an oven. They ravished the women in Zion. The joy of our heart has ceased, and so on. So it's really as if the prophet barely has the strength and the will left to kind of gasp out this last lamentation for this destroyed nation of Judah. His words, his strength, just to express himself here are limited. So let's take a look at this chapter. Wanting to do so in two sections. The first is 18 verses, and then you have a little short section at the end. And I think you'll see why it's split up that way here shortly. Is there anyone who would like to read verses 1 through 18 for us. We can split it up if you'd like, but again, the verses are very short, so it doesn't take long to read those 18. If there's someone who'd like to do that, feel free.
I'll get it. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. We have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We have submitted to Egypt and to Syria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it.
Thank you, Ben. So the chapter opens with this call, which is similar to something we saw in chapter 2, for God to look and observe and to see the desolation that he has caused and the reproach, the shame that he has brought on his people. Jeremiah wants him to observe that. So he says in verse 1, remember, O Lord, and look and behold. Just remember us long enough to glance our direction and see the condition that we're in. And then it's as if Jeremiah is wanting to give Yahweh a tour of the city to see these things yet once more. So Jeremiah kind of drags himself around the city, and we get to go with him on that sad tour of the city and look at the situation and the people and the agony that they're in. So here we go on the tour. Buckle up. It's not especially joyful here for these next few verses. So in verse 2, the first stop on this little tour, Jeremiah wants to talk about the inheritance, the land, and the fact that the land no longer belongs to them, and the inheritance and their houses, they no longer are able to inhabit. And, you know, if you remember all the way back in Leviticus, God had warned the people about this, and that was just the beginning of the warnings. But he said in Leviticus 18, 26 to 28, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were here before you, and thus the land was defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So pretty gruesome language there, sort of yucky language used to describe how the land would react and throw them out if they were to be participating in the abominations of idolatry and abuse of their fellow man. So consistently, the prophets had given the same message. If you rebel against God, he will take you out of this land. He will take the land away from you, and you're going to go into captivity, and others will dwell in this land that should be yours. So this is where Jeremiah makes his first stop on this little tour. This is the opening scene. He says, this land, our inheritance, now belongs to aliens. We are homeless, and the strangers, the foreigners, live in our places. So we've lost our place in the land. And if you know, you all know enough about the connection between the land and the Abrahamic promise to put that together and understand the significance of the loss of the land, not just with the Mosaic covenant, but also the questions that that then raised about what the whole promise of the Messiah and the Abrahamic covenant was going to come to in the end. So that's a very serious situation, and he addresses it first here. Then he moves from really the the land to the people. And it's interesting, this is another little literary device. It's just focused right here, so I didn't mention it in the beginning. But Jeremiah emphasizes who's not here by not mentioning them. it's really an interesting way of doing it. But as he talks about the people here, he says, the husbands and the fathers are gone, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't mention them. And thereby you understand they are gone. He says, all who are left essentially are orphans and waifs and widows. And that was probably literal for many of them. And even in those cases where it was not literal, it was essentially true in terms of the protection and the provision that the husbands and fathers were to provide, because all the men who were men of war, men of leadership, men of strength, men of influence, men of means, they had all been either killed or carried off into captivity. And those who remained were the weak and the sick and the fearful and the poor. So effectively, the city was now made up. I think Doug mentioned this last week. The city was effectively made up of orphans and widows. So the men are gone. Then he turns in verse 4 and starts talking about basic resources. Water here is at a premium. I think, Mike, you were the one who mentioned last week that it appears throughout the course of the siege that Jerusalem had enough water, potentially because of Hezekiah's viaduct. It would have in some ways been more merciful had they not been able to last 2 or 3 years with and ended up all starving. But nonetheless, they did have water. But once the Babylonians took over, it appears here that they also kind of confiscated that water supply. And it was only available to the local Jews at a price. So they started to sell that water back to the poor people. And that's a really desperate situation. That's a lot of control. That's a lot of pain that can be dealt and inflicted in a very short amount of time if the enemy controls your water supply. So that's sort of a desperate situation. And the people who remain are then completely at the mercy of those who are able to control that water. The same thing is true with wood. He talks here about how you have to buy the wood. So there's no water, there's no heat, there's no cooking, there's no cleaning, there's no drinking, unless you're willing to deal with the Babylonians. And it appears that they dealt at high prices. The prices were steep. The taskmasters, it says in verse 5, were at their heels. And if they were not working hard enough and fast enough and continuously enough, then there would be punishment, perhaps no compensation, in which case you have no water. So this is a situation of living in great fear and expending all of your energy just to secure from the Babylonians enough money to give back to the Babylonians to get your water and your wood. So just a really desperate situation with respect to these natural resources. Verse 6 says that things were so bad that they actually began yet once again to try to cut deals with Egypt under the table, to try to get some help, if all that meant was satisfying temporarily their hunger for bread. And I think to realize what a desperate move that was, you have to kind of go back to that history of the conflict between these two major powers. You have Egypt and you have Babylon, and they're warring and they're fighting. And as they do, they sweep back and forth over all these smaller nations, including Judah. And, you know, Judah's rebellion against Babylon in forming an alliance with Egypt was what triggered this third attack in the first place, or I should say in the third place. And Egypt provided them no help. And that was prophesied that that would be true. And it turned out to be true. Egypt did not come to their aid. They went through their hand like a broken reed that a man leans on, which was what the prophecy was. And that turned out to be entirely true. Egypt was worth less than nothing in their defense in that alliance. So for them, after this third attack, to again start dallying with Egypt just tells you how desperate they were. That was truly a treacherous thing to try. So I'm sure they lived, those who were involved in that probably lived in fear every moment. You can see a bit of that when you look at the book of Jeremiah, and right at the end as they're trying to decide, do they go down to Egypt or do they stay in the land and so forth. So you have the inheritance gone, the men are gone, the necessities of life like food and water and bread are very scarce, very expensive. They are oppressed. They're essentially in a slave labor situation, and they live under the fear of reprisal from having once again flirted with Egypt. So this is the plight of the desolate. It's a very difficult situation. Now I'm going to pick up the pace here just a little bit. We'll take a look at verse 7. And we'll see here where Jeremiah says, our fathers have sinned and they are no more, but we bear their iniquities. And I don't think Jeremiah is accusing God of injustice here, and I don't think he's saying his generation was innocent. I think he's simply saying that for generations, Judah had been piling up its sins and its rebellion against God, and then the hammer falls on this generation. So some of those forefathers who sinned greatly died in relative peace. But this generation bears the full temporal brunt. It bears the earthly price in full for their sins and the sins of the forefathers. Servants were ruling over them, verse 8 says, sort of like a caste system where the lowest and meanest of the Babylonians and foreigners in the land were a few levels above any of the Jews. And basically, the Jews have no influence, no impact, no ability to in any way steer the ship when it comes to local governance or any decision making. They are completely powerless. Bread was only available at the risk of life and limb, verse 9 says. There was still rampant violence outside of the city, out in the wilderness areas. Going out to the fields, you did so at the risk of your life. So verse 10 says they are still baked like famine. Baked by the famine, I'm sorry. Their skin is burning with fever due to the malnourishment, probably some secondary illnesses and infections that came on due to the collapse of their immune systems with the malnourishment. So in verse 11, he turns to demographics, and we saw something similar in chapter 2, where he kind of begins to walk his way through the different segments of society and explain how this had impacted them. He says in verse 11 that the women have been raped. The young women have been ravished in the cities of Judah. The princes have been hanged in shame. That's a lynching, effectively, to be hanged up by their hands. It indicates that the system of justice was whatever the Babylonians wanted, right? There was no defense to be made. Were you accused of something by the Babylonians, you could just be summarily executed in a gruesome public fashion. The elders were disrespected. The young men were slave laborers. Even young boys were staggering under the loads that they were being expected to carry. The elders stayed away from the city gate. I think that indicates that there was no official business that the Jews were allowed to carry out. There was no government to administer, no social order to maintain at their level. All of that was being handled by the occupiers. And the last thing you wanted to do if you were an elder remaining in Judah or in Jerusalem was to somehow appear to think you were a someone and to show up at a gate, city gate somewhere, to carry out some governance. That would probably not have ended well for you. So the elders avoid that at all costs. The young men stop their music. There's no singing. There's no dancing. There's no hope. There's no joy. There's nothing to celebrate. End of verse 15 says the dances have turned into mourning. So all the joy of their hearts has ceased. The crown has fallen. All that Jerusalem once was as a royal city, everything that Judah once had been as a nation state, is all gone. Now, in the second half of this verse, in one of these kind of gasping expressions, he says, "Woe to us, for we have sinned." That's how he closes out that verse 16 after he talks about the crown having fallen. "Woe to us, for we have sinned." And that to me indicates that Jeremiah was very clear on the cause of what's happening here. And we've seen this throughout the book of Lamentations. This is what the Lord is doing. This is judgment. And Jeremiah is clear on that. The false prophets had tried to obscure that. The false prophets had, as we saw, tried to keep the skirts down over the shame of the sin of the city and the nation. But that was no longer possible. And it was entirely evident that this was judgment. So Jeremiah says, "Woe to us. It's a result of our sin." So his heart is faint, verse 17. Their eyes are growing dim with their weeping and their weakness, perhaps with malnutrition, again, and accelerated aging due to all the traumas that they've endured, having physical effect on them. And so in summary, verse 18, he closes this whole section out, which I've entitled "The Plight of the Desolate," with that statement, "Mount Zion is desolate." And everything that Mount Zion stands for, everything that Mount Zion means in terms of the Davidic covenant, right? So he's already kind of touched on the inheritance, which is more focused on the Abrahamic. And now we have the Davidic essentially called into question as they realize that Mount Zion is desolate, completely desolate. So that's the first 18 verses, the plight of the desolate. Does anyone have any cheer to add or any comments or questions?
It's interesting, Matthew, that he opens up, you know, with a prayer. This is so awful, but it's like he's praying. Remember, Lord, what has befallen. He's like, he's still praying.
Yeah.
He said, this is awful, you know, as you were mentioning, but it just seems, after that, it just seems so, you know, he's like, he's without hope, you know, there's just nothing there that he's saying, but by your grace, we have a little bread. He doesn't, you know, it just goes on. It just, it's like, I kind of want the Sunday school lesson to be over with, really. And it's just interesting that to think about that, but that, you know, the encouragement is that in the study of this lesson is that how do believers, he's a believer, this remnant, deal with this awful, awful situation.
Yeah. And, you know, we'll see more of how he deals with it here shortly, I think, but as a starting point, I think you're right, Jeff. I mean, he starts with a lot of honesty here. This is what he sees, and he's not glossing over that. He's not trying to make it look pretty. He's just in communication with the Lord, in sharing his heart with the Lord. He says, this is our circumstance. There's certainly a lot of realism in the book of Lamentations. And I think reflective of our lives, a lot of times, there's no point in not being real when you're desolate. When you're truly devastated, right? When you're really struggling, when things are really difficult, you might as well tell the Lord exactly what you're seeing, exactly how you feel and what's going on. And there's no point in a lot of religiosity or prettying up of the discussion.
Yeah, good point. Thank you.
Any other questions or comments? All right. Let us continue then. We'll look at these last few verses, 19 through 22. And this part I really enjoyed in my study. It's not easy study, but nonetheless, I felt that it was very instructive for my heart, and hopefully it'll be instructive and encouraging for you guys as well. So this I've called the plea of the desperate. So this is where he turns back to God after all this recounting of the circumstances. And I want us to read these verses. I'll read them through for us, and then we'll talk about them just a little bit. He says, "You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us." So first here, Jeremiah in verse 19 makes an assertion. He makes a statement of truth about God. Then in verse 20, he asks a question, a very difficult question about their circumstances and about God's agency in those circumstances, that God is involved in this situation where they are forgotten and forsaken for so long a time. Then he follows that with a petition. That's verse 21. And then there's a hesitation or an uncertainty in verse 22. And I would propose that this is a framework we will see often in our own lives as God strengthens our faith, that it's a healthy way in a sense of working through this process of God using pain and difficulty in our lives to transform us and to strengthen our faith and to prove its reality. So whatever those points of pain and difficulty are that God brings us through, whether it's health issues or financial crises or broken relationships or loss of a loved one or any catastrophe or calamity that God allows in our lives. So let's look at these verses together here. Verse 19, this assertion, Jeremiah turns to the Lord, to Yahweh, Jehovah, the sovereign God. He states unequivocally something that he believes here about God. Like, there's no hedging of the truth that he sets forth here. The truth is, you, O Lord, remain forever. It means to abide, and it's a concept of a seated, stable, set intent visage. It's similar to a seated judge. There's a gravitas to this. There's an unwavering intent in a purpose. There's a clarity of objective. There is a consistency of authority. So that's as God remains forever. It's like this judge who is grave and clear on his purposes, unwavering in his authority. And he says, your throne is from generation to generation. So people come and go, nations come and go, but Jehovah abides. So this is the truth that Jeremiah asserts about God. Then in verse 20, he has his question. And this is where Jeremiah, I think, begins this process that Pastor calls taking our circumstances and breaking them on the rock of the truth that we know about God from Scripture. So he says, God, if you are unchanging, if you are the abiding judge, if you are stalwart in your visage, if you are unwavering in your purpose, if you are unmoved in your sovereign designs, and if your throne is forever, then why do you forget us forever? Because that means you knew us, and now you don't, and you won't, right? You've forgotten us forever. So we are your people. We are the people that you chose. You put your throne here. You put your name among us. And now it's like all of that's gone. It's like you don't even remember any of it. Remember verse 1, he called him. He said, God, Lord, remember us long enough to look on this situation. So it's as if he's saying, it seems, God, like you've wiped off your eternal memory that we are your people. You've forgotten us. We're forsaken now forever. So that's a difficult question. And he has essentially set that up against this truth, this assertion that he's made, that he knows to be true about God. And then he takes that assertion in one hand, and he takes the petition or the question in the other hand, and he goes to God. Right? This becomes a petition where he comes to the Lord in verse 21. And on the basis of what he knows to be true about God, looking at these circumstances that don't seem to align with that truth, he comes to the Lord and he says, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. He wants renewal. He wants restoration for the people and for the land. But what he really wants is the Lord. He wants to be turned back to the Lord. If they are restored to the Lord, if the Lord will restore them to himself, those other pieces will all fall into place. What they really need is the Lord. And he knows that that's where the real source of restoration and help will be found. So he lets the agony of this situation, where the circumstances he's living and the truth that he holds don't jive, he lets the agony of that drive him to the Lord, desiring more of the Lord, not the other way. And that, it shouldn't surprise us, is how faith is strengthened, right? When we let the truth and then the desperation of our circumstances that don't seem to line up with that truth drive us to the Lord instead of away from him, desiring more of him, wanting more of him, that faith is grown, the faith is built. But then you get to verse 22, and there's this hesitation, and this little verse 22 is not pretty. Kind of like you were saying, Jeff, there's places earlier in this book where I would like to just stop the book. I would like to stop at the end of 21. It ends with this plea and this statement of faith. It says, if you restore us, O Lord, we will be restored. Amen. But he doesn't. He says, unless maybe, is it all over? Right? Is it possible that you have utterly rejected us, that you are very angry with us? And then he just lets it hang. And that is a tough, tough place to end a tough, tough book. Jeremiah's struggle here is very real. The deliverance is not seen. The question is not answered. The petition is not granted. Not in Jeremiah's lifetime. So his heart continues to wrestle. I think that's what verse 22 indicates. The faith continues to wrestle on. So Jeremiah does not gloss over the fact that it's a struggle and that the question isn't resolved and that the petition isn't granted. And that the only answer he received really was the silence of God, very similar really to Job in his difficulties. And you could say similar to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and similar to David when he was running from Saul, many questions asked. And sometimes the only answer is God's silence. And in that silence, in that pain, we learn more about God. We learn more about how he really has set his love upon us. And he really does always abide. And he really is always guarding us behind and before and setting his hand upon us. He really does know us in that way. Every detail of our lives, all the pain and difficulty that we feel, he very much is aware of and is touched with that pain, whether or not we feel it, whether or not our circumstances indicate that God is present and accomplishing his purposes. So that's really the pattern we see here, I think, in Jeremiah here at the end, this assertion, stating what he knows to be true about God, asking the hard question. He's very frank. He's very honest with God that he doesn't see that truth that he has just stated being played out in his present circumstances. And then he lets that situation drive him to the throne of grace, drive him to the Lord, desiring more of the Lord. And then faith wrestles on. In this life, we may never see what we want to see. We may never receive what we want to receive. And that's where Jeremiah leaves it. And often, that's where we have to leave it. So I'm going to stop there and ask for questions and comments, and then I'm going to close out with a little song, a poem that was written just in the last 20 years or so that I want to read to you. But first, as we wrap up Lamentations here, any questions or comments on these last four verses, on chapter 5, on anything we've covered so far in Lamentations?
Well, I always have a question, sorry, and I try to be the only one that talks here. But so what your take is this just dangling at the end, 22? Are you saying that it's just this hesitation at the end, this dot, dot, dot kind of statement? Is that the way you're taking it?
That's the way I take it. And, you know, I think there are some translations that read a bit differently, and it may not seem as much like a question or like an ellipsis there. But most of the translations look at it that way. And I think most of the commentators that you look at on Jeremiah see this as a dangling sort of difficult kind of leaving the book unfinished almost, or leaving the chapter open. Part of that, I think, is very healthy in terms of recognizing that we don't have all the answers yet. And the chapter is still open. And we know ultimately God is accomplishing his purposes, but we don't know the details of how some of these situations in life will work out. And I think Jeremiah is willing to leave it there. Again, he never questions really the truth he asserted in verse 19. He never undoes the statements that he made in chapter 3 about God and his mercies being new every morning, and it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth and all those things. But in the experience of the present circumstances, it seems to me that he's okay with the wrestling of verse 22.
Yeah, it almost seems like to me, I mean, I totally embrace that, can see that. I was just seeing it's like he's staying in 19, the obvious. He's almost like in 22, he's stating the obvious wrong. That you think Jeremiah would know God can't utterly reject him, and he can't be exceedingly angry, if that exceeding means long term or whatever. I don't know. I'm just saying, I'm not saying I'm right in that, but it's all like he just totally flip-flops from the strength of his saying what is true in 19 to that. Mm-hmm. You know, just the antithesis almost, like, come on, Jeremiah, you know he can't reject you. They're promises. Anyway.
Yeah, and I think, you know, to me, it's almost as if, and I think we do this sometimes in our own lives as well, it can be a healthy thing to essentially call God on his promises. Like, and there's a sense in what he's, I think, could be saying here is, this couldn't really, I mean, he doesn't say you have, he says, unless you, have you, God? That's not you, is it? You couldn't. And then you essentially are taking the promise of God back to him and laying down the challenge that says you are going to be faithful to your character here, right? You will uphold your promise, won't you?
Yeah. Good. That's good.
And that is, I think, in a sense, it's a form of worship, really, to turn the present circumstances back to our sovereign God and say, this makes no sense to me. You're not going to leave it this way, are you? That wouldn't be you, would it?
Yeah.
No, it's not, but I'm not seeing it yet. And then leave it with him, which is kind of what Jeremiah does here.
Yeah. That makes more sense. That's good. Thank you.
I have a couple of comments. One is that this description is so horrific. It just, and I've had a little bit of a sense, you know, with the riots and all the unrest, it's almost like, could it get this bad? You know, could our country fall apart? Could we end up like this? So in my imagination, I'm sort of personalized it a little bit. And so for me, when you get to 19, it's like, yes, go back to the truth. Go back to the truth. That's where our comfort is. That's where our hope is. And remember, these things are true. They're not just statements, platitudes. It's the truth. And so I find that really, really comforting. Yeah. Even though the rest of it, I like what you said, Matthew, about 22. I think that's a very reasonable understanding of verse 22. So thank you. Thank you.
Matthew, can you hear Fred and Elise?
I've got you, Fred, loud and clear.
Doesn't Jeremiah know the rest of the story? And doesn't he know the why here, the sin?
And yes.
Doesn't he either run to or is taken to or goes to Egypt when he was told not to? Or am I thinking of something else?
No, I think you're right, Fred. He was carried down into Egypt against his will at the end of
his life.
And against his advice to those who were left, who gathered together and decided to try to flee the land and go down to Egypt. And he told them that would not be God's will. And they not only went, they took him. I do think Jeremiah knows the end of the story, both because he knows his God and because I believe it was Jeremiah that Daniel read when he was in captivity and realized, oh, we're coming up on that 70-year mark. Now, exactly when Jeremiah wrote that passage, when that was inspired relative to this one, I'm not sure. This, I think, was quite late in his ministry, but perhaps that one was as well. But nonetheless, I do think he knows the end, and so do we, right? Even in those most difficult circumstances of our life, ultimately, we know the end. We know that everything we endure in this life will only work for us a greater glory in the days to come, and that Christ is accomplishing in us his purposes. His kingdom is growing. We'll be with him in his kingdom. And someday every tear that we have ever cried will be well worth it to be with Christ. And so we know that, but in the moment, in the circumstances of the moment, the suffering is real and it's very intense. And I think it was here for Jeremiah too. But yeah, good question. Good point.
Matthew.
Yes, sir.
I think that last verse 22 is testimony to the fact that there's a battle between what we know by faith and what we see with our eyes. And Jeremiah knows the Lord is faithful. He knows the Lord is forever. But everything he sees with his eyes tell him something else. And I think that's sort of why it ends on that note of uncertainty. And it's the challenge that we all have in our faith when we look at the circumstances of life. It's a challenge. I mean, we're looking and we say, I believe Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I look at my world today and I say, I could really read these last two verses for America with great sincerity. But, you know, you look and you just say, I know who the Lord is, but my circumstances are screaming at me. And it's very hard to balance that, but go ahead.
No, it is. Thank you, Pastor. I very much agree with that. Again, he knows the truth. He's made that assertion. He's got this question because the circumstances don't align, right? The circumstances he sees and feels do not align with the truth he knows. And then that he allows that to turn him to the Lord, but it's still a battle. It's still difficult. And those circumstances from our perspective may never snap into place. The picture may never look pretty from our perspective in this lifetime. And yet through this process, the faith is grown. The faith is strengthened. It is amazing.
Yes, we may never see the resolution of something like this. If it were to happen to us, we have to depend on his eternal promises.
Yeah.
There's no guarantee that we'd ever see any resolution of this life. Anything can happen.
No, in some ways, if you're going to read a book that's extremely difficult in terms of suffering and wrestling, Job is easier in some ways. I mean, it's horrific, but at the end, it does snap into place, even in this life. I mean, he never gets the answer to why, but boy, do things get pretty. I mean, his life really, really comes back together. Not true for Jeremiah. He comes to the end of a very difficult ministry by any human measure, completely unsuccessful, and he's carted off into Egypt against his will. And there he dies. The end. But that's not the end for Jeremiah, is it? But by all human measures, those circumstances never did clean up. He never received his petition in his lifetime, even with respect to the nation being restored. Anyone else?
Matthew?
Yes, Shashi.
This is Shashi. Well, sometimes I'll be praying about certain issue that I'm really concerned about, and I would go on and on and on and on. And the more I pray, the more it makes less sense to me. And I says, Lord, are you even hearing me? And all of a sudden, something comes to me. I don't know if it is from the Lord or me, but something says, I think you better stop while you're ahead. And I just stop in the middle of it and I let it go. That's one thing I learned. I never knew prayer could be that way.
Well, ultimately, we have to leave these things with him, don't we? And we can labor long in prayer or to be persistent in prayer, but at the end of the day, we trust it to God. And sometimes he calls us to rest in that. And as you say, in a sense, to let go. And
yeah, I don't even say in the name of Jesus, the proper way of concluding it. I'm totally frustrated. And yet I feel like I have talked to the Lord about it. And so I'm just going to stop. And I get up and I go on my way and the Lord goes his way.
Yeah. Well, Job certainly came to the point where he stopped too. There came the point where he, in recognizing the sovereignty of God, he put his hand on his mouth. And it was not the time for more questions. It was time for trust. And let me read this song. This was written in 2003 by Andrew Peterson. It's a little complex, I think, poetically. So I'm going to read it kind of slowly. Hopefully you can follow along. I've seen some things in it, even in just the last day or two, that I'd never really noticed before, even though I've been familiar with the song for several years. And I think this is a song that Jeremiah could have sung were it written back in his day, as he's being carted off into Egypt at the end of his life to die in a heathen land. And what he knows about God is not shaken. His faith is not broken. But the questions he has about his circumstances remain unanswered. So this song is called The Silence of God. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, but the heavens' only answer is the silence of God. It'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart and then has to remember what broke him apart. The yoke may be easy, but this burden is not. When the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all your troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost? Because we all feel lost sometimes. There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold, where he's kneeling in the garden as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. Well, the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The breaking of the faith, right? The faith is not broken. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not, in the holy, lonesome echo of the silence of God. I just thought that was a really insightful way of putting how God takes what feels like it's breaking our faith and does not allow it to break our faith, and in fact strengthens our faith. But in that silence, in that pain, we learn more about God, and we're drawn to and driven to God, and we learn that even Christ, who suffered for us and sorrowed for us, felt that unanswered question and was sinless in his faith, never wavered in his faith, and yet he himself passed through the valley of the shadow of death and asked a question and made a petition, if you will, in the garden that had no good answer from a human perspective. And yet through that comes our very salvation. So anyway, I just wanted to share that particular song. It's been meaningful to me as I think about that. He starts out saying it'll break a man's faith. And at the end, he goes, no, actually, it doesn't. There's aching, but no breaking. So God, we use these trials, like we've been studying here in Lamentations and like God did in Jeremiah's life, to grow the faith, not to break it. That's always his intent. And God accomplishes his intents. He never fails. So let's close with prayer. And then, Ben, if you want to split us up into some fellowship rooms or keep us all in one, that would be great. Lord, thank you for your word. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who also passed through great sorrows and great difficulties. And he endured to the end. And in enduring, he was made perfect through the obedience and through the things that he suffered. And we thank you that he has been made the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe. So we pray that you would help us always to trust him, Lord, to trust you, to live lives of faith, that in those most difficult moments, in those times of desolation and desperation, like we read about tonight from Jeremiah, Lord, that we would rest in knowing that though we may not see answers to the questions, we may not see our petitions granted, we will see you faithful, and we will see our faith strengthened. And so we look forward to knowing, Lord, that you are accomplishing your purposes and seeing that someday, truly all these things will be made beautiful, because you do make all things beautiful in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.